Thank you, ladies. Love that song. I really enjoyed the a cappella version of that today. Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, wave your hand. Brother Spidle will bring you one if you need one of those. We are returning this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at this final paragraph of the second chapter of the first chapter, and that's we'll look at the last half of that paragraph today. We looked at the paragraph is begins at verse 16 and runs through the end of the chapter. And last time we looked at verses 16, 17, and 18. Peter is writing to believers whose confidence in Scripture was in danger of being undermined by false teachers. And he wants to make sure that he undergirds that. He'll describe those false teachers, the people who are promoting these false doctrines in the next chapter. But before he does that, he wants to make sure his readers, and that includes you and me, are prepared to defend ourselves from the influence of erroneous doctrines by reinforcing our confidence in God's Word. We need to be absolutely confident in the reliability of the Word of God. Now, the last section, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and Peter described what I called the certainty of the apostolic message, and today we'll look at the certainty of the prophetic revelation. But in the first half, as he's talking about that apostolic message, he insisted that what the apostles had preached was neither cleverly devised nor mythological legend. They weren't making this up, they weren't deceiving others, nor were they themselves deceived. They had faithfully proclaimed the true message that Jesus is both our sovereign Lord and our Savior who will return in power and in glory. That's the thumbnail sketch of the essence of the apostolic message. He also declared that his testimony is reliable, the testimony of the apostles was reliable, because they themselves, we ourselves, an emphatic form of the pronoun we, Greek distinguishes between an emphatic form and a general form that English doesn't do. But an emphatic form of the we ourselves, which would have included himself with James and John, who are not mentioned in this text, were intimate associates and careful observers of Jesus, eyewitnesses. And they had seen what we could consider his second coming majesty firsthand, because they saw it revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is all part of what we talked about last time. On that occasion, they also heard audibly the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven in words that they could understand, bestowing honor and glory upon Jesus as his Son. So they saw and heard his glory. Whatever the false teachers might say, we need to be unshaken in our confidence that Peter's testimony is reliable, that the glorious hope of every Christian is the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about last time on verses 16, 17, and 18. In the second half of the paragraph, Peter is going to say that there is another witness that's even more reliable than his own eyewitness testimony, and that is the written Word of God. As accurate as the apostles had been and truthful as they had been in the declaration of their message, God did not depend on oral eyewitness accounts alone. The Holy Spirit of God superintended the recording of those experiences and their teachings in the inspired revelation of Scripture. So I've called this section the certainty of that prophetic revelation. I'm going to read the whole paragraph. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. We looked at 16, 17, 18 last time. We will pick up at verse 19 for our study today. But I'll read the whole paragraph. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning, and as we take a few minutes now to examine the three verses that are the focus of our attention today, that we might understand what you have communicated to us through the Apostle Peter, that we might that our confidence in Scripture might be bolstered, that we might be unashamed in proclaiming our confidence in your word. And Lord, if there's someone here today who has not believed in the reliability of your word, has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would show them their need. They might repent of their sin and turn to him today for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we'll see here is the character of the prophetic message. The character of the prophetic message. The subject and verb of the opening clause, very simply stated, says, "We have." We have. Now, in this case, the pronoun we is not the emphatic form used to emphasize that Peter and those other apostles saw we ourselves, that we witnessed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the general we that he uses throughout the letter to talk about himself and his readers. We. That would include you and me. We have. And the word translated have is a verb of endure, that means enduring possession. It's the point simply is this, that what Peter is saying about the prophetic revelation, the prophetic message, he says, first of all about it, it's our possession. It is in our possession. We don't have to go out looking for it somewhere. We don't have to be praying for God to send it somehow. We don't have to be seeking to discover it in some obscure text. We have it in our possession. We have. In a very, it's a very simple phrase, but we need to understand the significance of that phrase. It is our possession. He calls it the prophetic word here. The prophetic word, the adjective translated prophetic here occurs only here and one other place in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. And in Romans 16, it's not actually translated as adjective. It's translated as an adjective phrase, in a prepositional phrase. It's rendered the scriptures of the prophets. Neither Peter here nor Paul in Romans chapter 16 wants us to think that this is a phrase referring only to predictions of future events. So when Peter is speaking of the prophetic word, he's not talking about those words that make prophecies. He's talking about the entire scripture as the prophetic word. In the apostles' day, that was an expression that encompassed the entire scriptures. Turn to Romans 16. Let's look at this passage just briefly so that you can understand the context of what I'm saying here. Romans 16, the only other time this word translated prophetic, or the prophetic word, shows up. It's actually not prophetic word, but prophetic scriptures in Romans 16. Verses 25, 26, and 27, he's signing off his letter. And he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." When Paul uses the expression the scriptures of the prophets, or the, as Peter calls it, the prophetic scriptures, prophetic word as it's rendered here, they're talking about the entire body of scripture that all talks about, it all points to Christ. And so I've said under subpoints here, it includes all of scripture and that it bears witness to the coming Christ. It's the same thing Jesus meant when he told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So don't make the mistake here of limiting Peter's comments in 2 Peter chapter 1 to only those passages that seem prophetic. Now, the next phrase, "we have," he says, the prophetic word, the next phrase has been understood a couple of different ways. The New American Standard from which I read, the English translation from which I read this morning, it inserts the word "made" and it introduces the entire sentence with the word "so." So we have the prophetic word "made" more sure. The Greek uses a conjunction. Instead of so, the Greek actually just says and. In the King James, that word gets translated also. That word doesn't show up in this translation otherwise. But this rendering from the New American Standard implies that what Peter had seen and heard about Christ, and having worked with Christ, walked with Christ, learned from Christ, and then having witnessed His glory and heard the voice of the Father on the mountain, that this then increases our confidence in the reliability of the Scripture. If that's what Peter means, then what he's saying is that his eyewitness testimony verifies the Scripture, and this passage would be unique in all of Scripture because the Scriptures generally do not point to human experience to verify God's Word. Instead, what the Scriptures do consistently, other than perhaps here, the Scriptures repeatedly tell us that we are to interpret human experience in the light of God's Word, not understand Scripture in the light of human experience. Which is why I think that's probably not the best way to understand this passage. I think the rendering from the King James is much more reliable here, much more communicates much more accurately what Peter intends, and we find this rendering also in the marginal reading in the New American Standard from which I read, as it says, or we have the even more sure prophetic word. Literally in the Greek, it reads simply, we have more sure the prophetic word. And I think we should understand that the King James reading is to be preferred. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Peter has said, my testimony is reliable, but if you don't believe me, read the Scriptures. All right? We have the Scriptures. They are more sure, more reliable. It's more sure than Peter's personal experience. He's not denying the reliability or the accuracy of his testimony. He's already insisted on that. MacArthur, commenting on this verse, ties it to Paul's denying the importance of his own visions in 2 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. And he explains, personal visions and experiences, even of heaven, are not helpful nor substantial as defenses of God's truth. This is because they are unverifiable, unrepeatable, and incomprehensible. You know, a couple of years ago, there was that big to-do about that kid who went to heaven and came back, he said, and the book Heaven is for Real and a movie about it and so on. You know, people ask me sometimes to comment on that, and my basic comment is, I don't know, but I don't, my confidence in what Scripture teaches about heaven is not based on anecdotal evidence that can't be verified or repeated. My confidence is on what heaven is like comes from Scripture and what it says. So, you know, I am not going to suggest that God is not capable of giving us giving a particular individual a little bit of an insight. But if it adds information to what we found here, then it's bogus. If it gives information that's different from what we find in Scripture, then it's bogus. And if it's not doing that, then it's worthless. Right? So I don't care. I generally write them off as either bogus or meaningless. Pay little attention. My confidence is neither. My confidence in what God is going to do, and in Christ's coming back to save our souls, is not based on what some kid experienced or says he experienced, or what somebody else experienced or said they experienced. It's based on what I have recorded right here, and that's the point I think that Peter is making here. Yes, I saw all this. You can take my word for it. But if you have any questions, check the Scriptures. Because what I'm saying is verified there. Michael Green puts it that way, actually. He says, as for the apostles, it's hard to overemphasize their regard for the Old Testament. One of their most powerful arguments for the truth of Christianity was the argument from prophecy. In the Word of God written, they sought absolute assurance, like their master for whom it is written, sufficed to clinch an argument. And then he adds what I said earlier, Peter is saying, if you don't believe me, go to the Scriptures. End quote. In preparing to confront false teachers, you and I need to be prepared to confront false teachers because they're around. And when you hear them on the radio, you hear them on television, you run into them on the street, somebody who's teaching something false about God, about Christ, they deny Christ, they deny His promised return. We need to base our assurance on the written Word of God as contained in these 66 books in the Old and New Testament. It is from that source our confidence is derived. The present function, then, of the prophetic message. In the second part of verse 19, the present function of the prophetic message. What is the purpose of the prophetic message that we have here? First of all, Peter mentions the appropriate attitude toward Scripture. To benefit from the more sure prophetic word of Scripture, we need to, first of all, it requires paying attention to it. It requires paying attention to it. Years ago, our kids were small. We decided we needed a swing set in the backyard for them to play on. How many of you ever bought a swing set in a box that you had to assemble from 48 zillion parts? Okay. You know, they print those instructions for a reason. Okay? They print them for a reason. I have learned from experience that if I'm going to assemble myself something, whether it be furniture or a play yard or a swing set or something, the first thing I do is open the instructions, go through the box of parts, identify every part, lay it out so I know what part is what and where it goes, and then I start reading the instructions to figure out in what order to assemble them. Because if I want the thing to work and to be safe and secure, it requires paying attention to the instructions. When I was in college, one of my teachers hired me and a buddy of mine to put together a metal storage building. And we said, sure, we'll do that. So we go over there and we find out he had already tried, but he hadn't read the instructions. And so we had to spend the first 4 or 5 hours taking apart what he had put together because it went together wrong. Then we had to figure out what the parts were and start again to put it together right. What Peter is saying here is God has given you a manual for faith and life, but it's not going to do you any good if it sits on the shelf. The fact that we have it is important, but for having it to matter, we must pay attention to it. We all have access to it, but how much attention are we paying to the Word of God? It means to pay attention means to focus your mind on God's word for instruction. He says, you do well to pay attention. You know, we're only going to be able to withstand the corroding influence of the false teachers if we're paying attention to that which is reliable of the word of God. Hebert provides a helpful translation to reflect the original word order, that phrase, to which you do well to pay attention. It says, literally, to which well ye are doing, taking heed. Now, for the Star Wars fans among us, that sounds like Yoda speak, okay? But that's not all that is, you understand. In the original Greek, it's worded in such a way that it includes a note of approval for something they're already doing. This is not as if Peter were a teacher commanding a daydreaming student, straighten up and pay attention. He is commending them for paying attention and saying it's important for you to pay attention, keep it up. You're doing well because you're paying attention. False teachers may discourage us from reading the Scriptures. That's one of the weaknesses or one of the errors of Catholicism. Listen to the priest. Don't bother reading the Scriptures. Read the Catechism. You don't have to go back to the Scriptures. The Catechism will tell you what it means. Or people being lured away by competing writings, and the Book of Mormon comes to mind. That present false teachings in a competing book. We need to pay attention to this sure word so that we'll be able to have so that we will have the foundation we need to stand upon. And then he says about, after commending them for paying attention, he says it provides illumination in a dark place. It says a lamp shining in a dark place. The lamp to which he refers is a portable hand lamp that you would place on a stand to provide light for a room. Or that you could carry from one room to another to provide light when you go into another location. Had he meant the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, he'd have used a different word that would be better translated, a torch. But this is a little portable hand lamp. The word translated, an expression translated a dark place, originally meant a dry and parched place. By the days of the apostles, it had come to mean murky and dirty, something that was dingy and grungy, filthy, soiled. The idea is that if you carry a lamp into your basement with a dirt floor in your basement, it's going to reveal how filthy and dirty it is. The lamp will illuminate and show the filth. In fact, if you're cleaning your house in the dark, you're not likely to get it very clean. You need to turn on the lights so you can see what needs to be cleaned up. Buddy was out here, and thank you, Buddy, for coming out here Saturday to clean the front porch. Gotten kind of greenish and algae looking on there, using some bleach to clean that off. You come during the day so you can see what you're doing. You don't do it at night in the dark because you'll miss patches. You'll leave things that you won't be able to get. You won't be able to take care of it. You don't wash your face without turning on the light because you want to make sure you get it all cleaned up. And so this lamp is shining in a dark place. The idea is then that we are living in a world that is a dark place. It's filthy and it's corrupt. It's the scriptures that provide for us sufficient illumination to make our way through the squalid surroundings in which we live and get us safely to where we're going. All right? It's to preserve us, as it were, along our way. It's not that we're in danger of losing our salvation, but to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, we need the lamp that will illuminate the dirt so we can see what to avoid. And that's until the Lord returns, which is really the point of the next part of the verse. The word until comes next. Until, that indicates that there's a change that will come at some future point, when we'll no longer need to rely on the written word as our guide or our confidence. We need to rely on the written word as our guide and confidence only until the Lord comes back, right? Once he's here, we don't have to go to the word to prove he's coming. He's already come. He's already arrived. And that's what he's getting at here. And so he's affirming what I've called here the eventual eclipse of Scripture. The eventual eclipse of Scripture, the until, indicates that the value of the prophetic word as our guide in a dark place is temporary. Because eventually the Lord will come back and turn on the lights. And we won't need the Word to do that because the living Word will be here as that light. One writer put it this way, he says, prophecy is to fulfillment as a nightlight to the morning sun. Once the prophecy is fulfilled. We're now waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy. We need the lamp. But when Christ returns, the need for the lamp will end. Its purpose will have been fulfilled. It's not going to be necessary any longer. Now, he characterizes this as day as opposed to a night. There is a day dawning. The day dawns. We live in the night of this world. But there is a day dawning. The compound verb dawns is unique to this verse in the New Testament. It refers not to full dawn, but to the first glimmer of dawn, the first glimmer of the coming dawn that's just beginning to banish the darkness. Peter is anticipating the full light of Christ's coming, and here he's using this word to dawn, as an opening indication. I think he may be referring to the rapture, although that's a bit speculative because he doesn't actually speak of the rapture here. But the initial stages of the Lord's return, that day dawning, opinions vary on how we ought to understand the statement about the morning star arising in our hearts. You've seen in our studies of the writings of Peter, Peter can say some things that can have a wide range of, that have been taken in a wide range of ways. Let me put it that way. All right, and this is one of those expressions, the morning star or the day star. The Greek word here transliterates directly into our language as the name for an element, phosphorus. That's what the Greek word underlying this translation is. Phosphorus is such a highly reactive element that it's never found as a free element in nature. Some forms of it are highly combustible. Some forms will burn with a brilliant light and a heat that's so intense that it's almost impossible to extinguish. The Greek word that's translated morning star here, it's the Greek name for the planet Venus. It can be the brightest body in the night sky shortly before dawn once the moon has set. And so it has been designated morning star or day star. Interestingly, this word appears in the Greek version of the Old Testament when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in Isaiah 14:12. It's rendered in the New American Standard as morning star, but in the King James there, the King James borrows the Latin word, borrows from the Latin Vulgate and transliterates it as a proper name, Lucifer, which is the Latin equivalent of this word, because it's talking about Satan in Isaiah 14:12. If you go to Revelation, there are two phrases in Revelation refer to Christ as the morning star. That's a different word. It's not the same underlying Greek word there. given the background of the word, the idea that it has to do with the moments just before full dawn, as the sky is beginning to brighten, and some have come to this passage here in 2 Peter and understood the phrase to refer to something that happens before the dawning of the day, before Christ returns, as it were. Hebert is one of those. I quote him frequently and found him very, very helpful in understanding Peter. I disagree with him here. Hebert says that since the morning star precedes the dawn, then Peter must mean, quote, the truth that Christ is coming again must first arise in their hearts like the morning star, giving assurance of coming day. Well, I agree in principle that that's a true statement, but I'm not convinced that's what Peter is saying here. It may seem to fit the meaning of that word, but I don't think it fits the context of what Peter's saying. I think it's inconsistent, because what he's saying is we need the Scriptures until that event. And we've got to be careful not to assume that what Peter means is that we need the Scriptures until we have gained a confidence that Christ is coming back. And once we have that confidence He's coming back, we don't need them anymore. Acquiring confidence in the Lord's return is not the same thing as seeing Him come. And I think that's what Peter is getting at. And in fact, I think we need to see that it's simultaneous with the dawning of the day, as implied by the word "and" that connects the two statements. The first phrase talks about the glimmer of the dawn, the first glimmer of dawn, but it's going to be fully visible when Christ returns. His arising in our hearts is not instead of, but simultaneous with His appearance. So what I've said for the outline, this dawning day is introduced by the morning star rising in our hearts. MacArthur is one of those who sees it the way I'm trying to explain it. He says this: Christ will return in a blaze of physically visible, all-encompassing light that will affect everyone for blessing or for cursing and change the millennial earth, eventually destroying the universe and replacing it with a new heavens and a new earth. The reference to the hearts indicates His return will also transform believers into perfect reflections of the truth and righteousness of Christ and make them into the image of His glory. End quote. I think what Peter's getting at here is that we need to pay attention to the prophetic word of Scripture that points to the power and coming of Christ as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and with the first evidence of Christ's return, our own hearts are so illuminated with the joy of His coming that we recognize the reality of His appearing. I think that's the best way to understand what he's talking about here. When that happens, Christ will replace the perfect temporal revelation of Scripture with the perfect eternal revelation of Himself. The written word will be engraved on the hearts of the saints, as it were, and we will rejoice in the presence of the one of whom it spoke. In the meantime, we live here. We wait for the day to dawn. We wait for the morning star to appear in our hearts. We remain dependent upon this more sure word of prophecy. So Peter turns his comments back to what we need to know first about it. Know this first. Know this first of all in verse 20. He speaks now of the origin of the prophetic message. The origin of the prophetic message. Interesting thing I found. In the original Greek, the negative is applied to the verb, not to the noun. But in every one of the seven English versions I checked, the negative is applied to the noun, not to the verb, or to the subject, not to the verb. It doesn't materially change the meaning of it. It just has to do with language forms. And our language prefers to attach a word of negation to the subject rather than to the verb. It says, no prophecy of Scripture. The Greek actually says, all prophecy is not. All right? And there's a subtle difference in emphasis, I think. By saying no prophecy emphasizes the individual statements. no prophecy is, but saying all prophecy is not emphasizes the body of God's word. It's a slight difference in emphasis. It does not materially affect what Peter means. And so either rendering is fine. It says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Greek literally says, all prophecy of Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. But the point here is that what Peter starts with is what Scripture never is. What it never is. What the prophetic word never is. And he says first, it is never a matter of personal interpretation. Emphasis on the word personal here. I put the word interpretation in quotes because that's the way the word is rendered. I'll deal with that word in a minute. The word that I've rendered personal, the King James renders private. The New American Standard says one's own. It has to do with one that is unique to oneself. The compound noun interpretation occurs only here in the New Testament. It refers to an act of untangling, unknotting a problem or explaining a problem, unraveling as it were. The verse is usually understood, this passage is usually understood to mean that we must not impose our own interpretation on a specific prophetic passage, all prophecy of Scripture as it were. That raises the question then, how do we interpret prophecy? And many commentators I've found are ready to help Peter here by explaining what he has not. I'm not going to bore you with all their suggestions. I'm going to boil it down to highlight. I'm going to highlight three of their suggestions, then tell you why I don't think any of them are correct. Okay. First of all, some argue that Peter means we must not try to interpret prophecy in isolation without the light of its fulfillment. That sounds really good until you realize that means that no prophecy can be understood at all until after it has been fulfilled. And if that's the case, I have said before that prophecy needs to be approached with a healthy dose of humility because we don't always know how it's going to be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled, but sometimes the way it's fulfilled can be a little surprising, and we're not going to be able to, we won't fully appreciate God's hand in the fulfillment until after it's been fulfilled. I've said that, but I'm not going to say that you can't understand the prophecy or that prophecy has no meaning until we see how it's been fulfilled, because if that's the case, then the whole point of having a lamp to illuminate the dark place until the prophecy is fulfilled becomes pointless. The lamp is useless if it can't be understood at all. Furthermore, that idea improperly restricts the phrase prophecy of Scripture to prophetic passages. If we're going to assume that this is only about prophetic passages, you've changed the meaning of that earlier phrase, so it only applies to prophetic passages. And Peter applies the phrase to the entire Word of God. Now, there is another view. The Catholic Church's view is representative of this view. It accepts the broader application to Scripture of the prophetic word that I have said is what I believe Peter's saying. But as I have explained before, what the Catholic Church insists is that the private individual does not have the ability to interpret Scripture, so you have to rely on ecclesiastical authority. Now, you're not capable of understanding the Word of God. You need to trust us and tell what it means. Right? Let the Pope and the Magisterium and the priests explain to you what the Scriptures mean. And so they would use this passage to help undergird their point. There are at least two problems with this. One of them is that the common reader can rightly understand a lot of what the Scripture says without the aid of any explanation. Some passages are kind of complicated, but a lot of them are very straightforward, and you can understand them quite well. Peter says none of it is of a private interpretation, and you would need an interpreter for every word of it if that were the case. And so that undermines the Catholic version of view on this. Furthermore, another problem with their view is that authorized interpreters don't always agree. And if authorized interpreters aren't agreeing, then who's got it right? And somebody, it comes back to the reader then to determine who's getting it right as best they can understand it. And so there are weaknesses with that view. And then there's a third view that's commonly held among conservative evangelicals and fundamentalists, that it's not the individual but the Holy Spirit who must interpret prophecy or interpret God's word, and we need to rely on his guidance. Well, that's true, but that does not remove the need for human effort to understand from the equation. I think the weakness with all of these is that they're missing something important, and they're all worrying too much about what private interpretation means without really focusing on the verb and the preposition, is of. And if we understand that, I think a lot of the confusion goes away. It's a phrase that means comes into being or arises or originates. Some English translations, I think, do a better job of clarifying this statement than either of the ones, either the one I've read from or the King James. The English Standard says no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That does a better job of rendering the verb. The New International reads no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Maybe the clearest is the NET Bible's no prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. Peter's point is that the Word of God is never a matter of personal origination. Saying what it never is, it is never a matter of personal origination. That's what God said through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:16 and following. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. I have heard what the prophets said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream." End quote. Peter is saying, it's not a matter of personal origination. None of the writers of Scripture made it up. None of them originated the word all on their own. That's consistent with the next verse that Peter says, Scripture is never made by an act of human will. These are all things, remember, what it never is. It is never made by an act of human will. No prophecy was ever made that way. This statement abolishes the false views of the origin of Scripture. The ever is placed emphatically at the end of the clause of the Greek. No Scripture by act of human will was made ever. Okay? Emphatically at the end. Never on the basis of human initiative. So what then is the origin of Scripture? What it always is, then, he says in the final clause. Final clause of the chapter. This is what Scripture always is. And he introduces this with a strong antithesis. The word but, it's emphatic. It is not that, but it is this. And he tells us the origin of Scripture. Every word was produced by the Holy Spirit moving men. Every word was produced by the Holy Spirit moving men. The word translated moved is a nautical term for what the wind does to a ship and propelling it through the water. In those days, a ship had in itself no means of locomotion. It relied entirely on the wind to drive it. The phrase reads literally, by the Holy Spirit being borne along. Now, the King James renders the Textus Receptus holy men of God. That phrase, there's not a lot of textual support for that phrase. Including it would simply indicate these were men separated by God for this purpose. But it doesn't materially affect the meaning of the text. The point is that this is this Holy Spirit producing the word. The Holy Spirit's moving meant that these men were writing Scripture. They penned words spoken from God. The Scriptures were produced by God, not by their own imaginations, not through their own interpretation of events. It was all about God directing them to write His word. Even in the nautical explanation or application of the term moved or borne along, the ship is not completely inanimate as a cork on the sea would be. The men aboard the ship hoist the sails, trim the sails, to catch the wind, Peter's not denying that the prophets who wrote the scriptures remained conscious and in control of their minds. He is not suggesting that they didn't write using their own vocabulary and with their own experiences in evidence in their writing. What he is insisting, though, is that they were not pushing the divine will to produce what they wanted to say. They were, in fact, being carried along by God to write that which he intended them to say. That's the process of inspiration. And Peter has not explained it all. He has simply stated this. Now, for what it's worth, the only time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this letter is right here. It's the only time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the letter. And here he is shown to be the divine instrument of the inspiration of Scripture, with the result that every word is from God itself, which makes it the more sure prophetic word. More sure than Peter's own eyewitness testimony, this is the rock upon which we stand. And when we stand on this more sure word of prophecy, we can withstand any false teacher. That's his point. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would challenge our hearts to be confident in the reliability of your word, the trustworthiness of it. Help us never to shy away from or apologize for confidence in your word, as if we were in some way at fault for having trusted you. Lord, I pray that we might be willing to stand unashamedly for the truth of your word, that others would see our confidence in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us to live in such a way that demonstrates our confidence. Help us to recognize, Lord, that when we live in fear, when we live turmoil of heart and mind over circumstances, that we demonstrate a lack of confidence in your word. And I pray that our own hearts will be completely at rest in you. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. Perhaps you would say, Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I've never accepted the Bible as the reliable word of God. But I realize today that I'm a sinner and that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. I want to trust him for my salvation. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Is there one who would say, I've never done that, but I need to today? Maybe you would say, Pastor, I'm a believer and I believe all the things you said. I just have trouble living there. And God's convicting my heart about the need to be more at rest in my confidence in his word. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Yes. Yes. Are there others? Father, you know our hearts. You know how prone we are to fear and to failure. Forgive us, Lord. Encourage our confidence in your word. As we go forth from this place, may we live in a way that radiates the joy of confidence in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.